So we are in the sixth week of I Lost My Faith. In our church, if you're new tonight, we especially focus on making this a safe place for people who have lost their faith to re-examine the claims of Christianity. And we've been in this series for 6 weeks now where we've really talked about why do we believe there's a God. And tonight and next week, we're shifting our focus to Christianity itself. And I want to begin by telling you, this is a true story. Okay, this is a true story. I'm just going to read this story word for word about Linda Burnett, 23 years of age, was visiting her in-laws. And while there, she went to a nearby supermarket to pick up some groceries. Several people noticed her sitting in her car with the windows rolled up, her eyes closed, and both hands behind the back of her head. One customer who had been at the store for a while became concerned and walked over to the car. He noticed that Linda's eyes were now open and she looked very strange. He asked her if she was okay, and Linda replied that she'd been shot in the back of the head and had been holding her brains in for over an hour. The man called the paramedics, who broke into the car because the doors were locked and Linda refused to remove her hands from her head. When they finally got in, they found that Linda had a wad of bread dough on the back of her head. A Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded from the heat, making a loud noise that sounded like a gunshot, and the gooey wad of dough hit her in the back of the head. When she reached back to find out what it was, she felt the mushy dough and thought it was her brains. She had initially passed out, but quickly recovered and tried to hold her brains in for over an hour until someone noticed and came to her aid. And yes, Linda is a blonde. Just sharing the facts, people. Just sharing the facts, okay? It's one of the great stories of all time right there. Apologies to all you blondes that I'm getting the evil eye from right now. Even you bottle blondes are taking this personally, you know? When you become a Christian, you will have at some point someone who says that your brains must have fallen out for you to become a Christian. Especially on the coasts right now. Those of us who are in the Midwest, in the heart of our country, unless you travel to the coast, you have no idea how antagonistic our country is becoming towards Christianity. And you either have to be ignorant or you are compromising your intellectual integrity to believe in the claims of Jesus Christ. Did you see a few weeks ago, Chick-fil-A got unbelievable pushback as this invasion of terrorists coming into New York City and selling chicken sandwiches. They have the audacity to close on Sundays. They have the audacity to be a place based in faith. And you would have thought that, you know, some communist movement was happening in the middle of New York City. No, it was Chick-fil-A, the dastardly organization of Chick-fil-A. And so, especially, as we said throughout this series, for those of you who are in high school and college, this message tonight, next week, is going to be vitally important as I give you a quick run-through on why to be a Christian is not a compromise of your intellectual capabilities. As a matter of fact, you have unbelievable reasons for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at these words in the opening of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. This is really important. Please hear me. Like, go ahead and leave or zone out after I say this, because this is really important. Our faith is not based on faith. Do you know that? Our faith in Christ is not based on people who had faith. They didn't have faith. They were eyewitnesses. And they recorded it and passed it down. It's a big difference. Our faith is based on people who said, we cannot help but speak about the things we have seen and heard. This is really important. And they were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Next verse. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that literally means lover of God, Philadelphia, lover of God, Theos. And this, so that might have been a generic distinction to anyone who loves God, but it also may have been his particular audience, who knows, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. No writer was more exact in his recording of the details of Jesus' culture and his movements like Luke was. And he begins his gospel by saying, listen, listen to me. I'm not writing some fictional novel here. I'm writing an orderly account of the things that Jesus said and did. And so what we're going to do tonight, what I want to do in the time that I have is seven questions that you should answer if you're a believer in Christ. If you're trying to reclaim your faith, you ought to answer these seven questions. Now, unfortunately, I don't have 3 hours to give you these seven questions. I have about a half an hour, and so I'm going to run through them rather quickly. I would say this would be a good night to pull out your smartphone, pull out a pad, a notebook, and take some notes, because the previous messages in this series have been lightweight compared to this one tonight, okay? So dig the dullness out of your ears and lean in close here as we venture into what is the reasoning for believing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God and started a movement that was like no other movement in the history of the world. So we're going to go through seven questions. Next week, we're going to go through about three or four more that have to do with the resurrection. But tonight, we're just going to focus on how much can we trust the evidence that Jesus lived and moved and lived as it says in the Gospels. C.S. Lewis said this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. So lean in. Because while right now your faith may not be reforming, right now your faith may not be under attack, someday someone's going to question the intellectual credibility of your faith. And if you answer by saying, well, I just feel him in my heart. Good luck with that. You may feel him in your heart. But there's got to be more than just experience to base your faith upon. Because someday you're going to get turned upside down. And this is of infinite importance. Next weekend is Big Splash. You are having presented before you the opportunity to take the action of martyrs who would not recant their witnessing the Son of God after he had been killed. Alive. All of them who died for their claim that Jesus was alive and they were baptized in his name. They were ceremonially washed as an identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. And you have a chance to join the martyrs in that action. That's just goosebump stuff, friends. If you've never done that, next Saturday night is we're going to peel back the roof of this place and just celebrate the reality that Jesus is real and many are coming to him in this era. And so here, let's go. Let's go through these seven questions, okay? Seven questions. Number one, can the four Gospels, John, Paul, George, and Ringo, just checking to see if you're still with me yet, can the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, be trusted? Can they be trusted? In other words, the record that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John preserve for us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they're synthesized, their recording is similar in its timing and its style. John is very different in his order of writing. Can these four be trusted as a reliable recording of the life and times of Jesus Christ? Peter said this. Peter is the one who gave Mark his material to write the Gospel of Mark, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This is really important because, you know, 2,000 years have passed since Jesus was on earth, and many of us are devotees of Jesus, knowing Him through the Scriptures. What reason do we have to believe that these are reliable documents that recorded His life? Dr. Craig Blomberg is a professor at Denver Seminary, and he is an expert in historical documentation. And he lays a convincing case that the four Gospels reflect eyewitness testimony and definitive earmarks of accuracy. Just mark the four Gospels. He writes, "So early are these four Gospels, these biographies, that they cannot be explained away as legendary inventions. The fundamental beliefs in Jesus' miracles, resurrection, and deity go way back to the dawning of the Christian movement. The four gospel writers are like witnesses in a trial giving testimony on behalf of Christ." This is really important. People say, you know, there's some discrepancies in Mark's account to Matthew's account. Why are there accounts that change it a little bit? That's actually an earmark of accuracy. Law enforcement, prosecutors know that if four witnesses give the exact same word-for-word witness to an event, what do they assume has happened? Corroboration. There's actually, Matthew says this happened at the tomb. Mark adds this detail that Matthew doesn't. It's an amazing earmark of truth. And before I would believe that testimony of those four writers, I would want to verify the honesty of the witness. In the Gospels, what you find is that the harmony among the four Gospels on essential facts combined with divergence on some details lends historical credibility to the records of Jesus' life. The early church couldn't have taken root and flourished right there in Jerusalem if it had been teaching facts about Jesus that his own contemporaries could have exposed as exaggerated distortions or false. The four Gospels passed 8 evidential tests for any historical document: the intention test, the ability test, the character test, the consistency test, the bias test, the cover-up test, the corroboration test, the adverse witness test. One of the most stunning evidences for the accuracy of the New Testament, of the four Gospels that Dr. Blomberg presents, is what he calls the embarrassing witness test. How many of the writers just shared embarrassing things about people like Peter and James and John and so many of them? There's just this earmark that is not something that was made up to make Jesus and his followers look better. Number two, look at the question number two. Were the four Gospels reliably preserved for us? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded these on papyrus, but are they accurately transmitted so that what you hold today, if you're holding a Bible, if you're holding the YouVersion of the Bible in your hands right now on your smartphone, how do you know that it was accurately preserved? Many of you, when you went to college, almost immediately in ethics, philosophy, you had to study the works of Aristotle and Plato, right? How many of you have read or had to study in college the works of Aristotle and Plato? Raise your hand. Okay, so many of you have done that. Towering literary and intellectual giants. I mean, just the influence upon Western thinking is understandably respected. And their writings have had an enormous impact on our thought as Western people. Nobody questions the legitimacy of the transmission of their documents from their original writings to what we have today. But did you know there are less than 10 existing copies of Aristotle and Plato of their ancient handwritten manuscripts? Less than 10. Now nobody says, well, then we can't trust Aristotle and Plato, right? Less than 10 copies to study and compare for accuracy of transmission among those. I doubt that if any of you in college when you were studying Aristotle and Plato said, now we really can't trust this because we only have 10 copies of their handwritten documents. Probably nobody ever did that. They're trusted as reliable documents and transmissions of Aristotelian and Platonic thought. Would you care to guess how many copies dating back to early 2nd century that we have of the New Testament? Would you care to guess? What would it take for you to say it would, if there were this many copies that could be compared from historical documentation analysis by objective historians just for the test of accuracy of transmission? Would you say, man, if we had 50, since there are only 10 of Plato and Aristotle, that would be awesome. If we had 100, that'd be crazy. 14,000. Some of which are copies, most likely copies of the originals that we have to test and see the accuracy of transmission from generation to generation. Was it done correctly? There are 184,590 words in the New Testament. Less than a minute percentage of 1% of those words translated in Greek to English for us, are in interpretive doubt. And none of those affect any teachings or doctrines of any kind. It usually has to do with tense of a certain statement. Friends, I'm telling you, if you just go in and you study, go into Dr. Bruce Metzger's studies on this and Dr. Craig Blomberg's, and or pick up The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He has 3 or 4 chapters on this, and you just put the book down and you go, wow. The claim that the Bible is the most historically validated piece of literature in history is a legitimate one, particularly the New Testament. Bruce Metzger says this. He's a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. The New Testament is a list of authoritative books more than it is an authoritative list of books. These documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone gathered them together. It was difficult to keep them out. They weren't trying to prove, hey, this work of Matthew, this work of Luke, we should keep it in. What do you think? It was, no, there's no way we can keep this out. Metzger writes these words. He says, Dr. Benjamin Warfield, listen to these words from Dr. Benjamin Warfield. If we compare the present state of the New Testament text with that of any other ancient writing, we must declare it to be marvelously correct. Such has been the care with which the New Testament has been copied, a care which has doubtless grown out of true reverence for its holy words. The New Testament is unrivaled among ancient writings in the purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use. Look at these words from Metzger. The New Testament is a list of authoritative books. Next quote from Bruce Metzger. Let me get to that. These documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone gathered them together. And then he says this. Somebody now say that the New Testament emerged only after councils and synods made these pronouncements would be like saying, let's give several academies of musicians to make pronouncement that the music of Bach and Beethoven is wonderful. I would say, thank you for nothing. We knew that before the pronouncement was made. We know it because sensitivity to what is good music and what is not. The same is true with the 27 New Testament books. What I'm saying here to you is this. When you hold the New Testament in your hands, you have good reason to believe, particularly with the 4 Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that these are the words they wanted translated into our hearts and souls. When Luke says, I wrote a carefully detailed account, he meant it. He meant it. Look at the next question. Question 3. Is there credible evidence for Jesus outside the 4 Gospels? So in other words, okay, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, maybe they had something to gain to state that Jesus was the Son of God. What about outside the Bible? Well, we live in Wikipedia land right now, where you really can't trust anything. But before there was Wikipedia, there were things like Encyclopedia Britannica, that were credible sources of investigative fact. Encyclopedia Britannica uses 20,000 words to describe Jesus of Nazareth, more than Buddha, more than Confucius, more than Muhammad. And this is fascinating. he's not a figment of someone's imagination. Dr. Edward Yamuchi used to be a professor at Miami of Ohio, and unbelievable credentials. He recently passed away. He says, we have better historical documentation for Jesus than for the founder of any other ancient faith. He says this, if we didn't have any New Testament writings about Jesus, so there is no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? Or any other Christian sources, just from the secular sources alone, we could outline the following about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was a Jewish teacher, that many people believed he performed miracles, healings, and resurrections, that some people believed he was the Messiah, that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius, that despite his shameful death, his followers who believed that he was still alive spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64, and all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshipped him as God. They are not trying to verify Jesus as Lord, Jesus the Son of God. They are just simply saying, you put those all together, that's what the non-biblical writers said about him. You had writers like, historians like Phlegon and Suetonius, Tertullus and Tacitus, Roman historians, Josephus, a Jewish historian, who confirmed that Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth. He was real. We have extra biblical evidence of that. Look at this next question, number four. Well, does archaeology confirm or contradict the four Gospels? Because when you get into archaeology, you're getting into hands-on evidence for the claims of Christ. There's a archaeologist you can look up, Dr. John McRae, and he says that there is no question that archaeological findings have enhanced the New Testament's credibility. I love the example he gives. He says, for example, for many years, as scholars were trying to poke holes in the accuracy of New Testament transmission with regard to places and events and rulers and such, there would be examples like this, Dr. McRae says. In Luke 3:1, Luke refers to Lysanias as being the tetrarch of Abilene in about AD 27. For years, he says, scholars pointed to this as evidence that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. Since everybody knew that Lysanias was not a tetrarch, but that he was the ruler of Chalcis about a half a century earlier than that. So scholars said, see, here's another example that, you know, if Luke can't get those details right, how in the heck can he get anything right when it comes to the more important issues? That's when archaeology stepped in, because an inscription was found from the time of Tiberius from AD 24 to 37 that names Lysanias as the tetrarch in Abila near Damascus, exactly as Luke had written. It turned out there had been two government officials named Lysanias, and Luke was shown to be exactly right. Dr. McRae carefully examined Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands in his two writings, Luke and the Book of Acts, finding not a single mistake. Not a single mistake in his reference to detail. This is what caused Sir Frederick Kenyon to write, if Luke was so painstakingly accurate in his historical reporting of minor details, on what logical basis may we assume he was convincing or inaccurate in his reporting of matters that were far more important, not only to him, but to others as well? Number five. Well, was Jesus really convinced he was the Son of God? What did he think? Is it something that the writers later inserted to kind of make him this deity that they created? He never intended for himself to be proclaimed as the Son of God. Dr. Ben Witherington said, did Jesus believe he was the Son of God, the anointed one of God? The answer is yes. Did he see himself as the Son of Man? The answer is yes. Did he see himself as the final Messiah? Yes, that's the way he viewed himself. Did he believe that anybody less than God could save the world? No, I don't believe he did. Now, this is really important because once you get into the accuracy of transmission in the New Testament, there are some things that just don't fit. And one of them being that Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Because had he done that, you know, most people won't die for what they know to be a lie. We know that people die under delusion, don't they? Some of us are old enough to remember David Koresh, or even go further back to Jim Jones, and people followed them into these wacky claims, and they took their own lies because they were deluded. But how many people will die for what they know to be a lie? And if Jesus went around saying, well, you know, I'm the Son of God, and the minute they start lashing him around that post, and they're about to tear his back and put it into strips with a Roman scourging, the minute that they start hanging him on a cross, the likely possibility is he would have said, whoa, wait a minute here. I just had a downturn in the construction industry. This whole Son of God thing that I made up, that was just kind of like to start a new cottage industry and I could make another living. I was just tired of construction. And so guys, chill. Okay? Sentence me for 15 years or something, but this crucifixion stuff's getting really serious. You see, this is where it begins to not fit, that if he was deluded, self-deluded, he could have been crazy, or he could have been a charlatan that was conning people. The minute those 6-inch spikes start going into the flesh in his hands and feet, he had to be the Son of God to say nothing. To allow that to happen to him, it doesn't make sense. Let's go to number 6. Was Jesus crazy when he claimed to be the Son of God? So he wasn't a liar. He was an absolute lunatic to believe that he was the Son of God. Was he crazy? Billy Graham used to tell a story. I was raised in Appalachia, eastern Licking County, Ohio's Appalachia. I love this story about a census taker who went deep into the heart of Appalachia, and he knocked on an old shanty. And he knocked, and finally the door creaked open, and a little guy answered the door. The census taker said, "Is your mom home?" He said, "Nope, she's not here." "Where is she?" "She ran off with a moonshiner." "Is your dad here?" "Nope, he ain't here." "Where is he?" "He's in prison." "You have a sister?" "Yep." "Is she here?" "Nope." "Where is she?" "She's in an insane asylum." "Well, you have a brother?" "Yep." "Is he here?" "Nope." "Where is he?" "Harvard." "Harvard? What's he doing at, what's he studying at Harvard?" "He ain't studying nothing. They're studying him," he said. I love that story because that's where I'm from, okay? That's where I was raised there, man. That's where I was raised. I know people who had tills, okay? The idea here, Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth was Appalachia, okay? And that's what Nazareth was. Nazareth was Appalachia territory. And so this nondescript Nazarene, that's why the scriptures have these references. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? This is a Nazarene who's teaching us. So Jesus comes from Nowheresville, and a lot of fringe people lived out in the country. Even in that day, people who were from places like Nazareth were not really credible witnesses. So the question is, does Jesus fit the pattern of a lunatic? Does he fit the pattern of an emotionally, mentally unstable person? One psychologist said, quite the contrary, Jesus was the picture of emotional, relational, and psychological health. His teaching was brilliant. Even his detractors admitted that. His scope of knowledge was breathtaking. His relationships were strong and secure. He was steady in adversity, calm in a crisis. He showed absolutely no propensity of any kind for erratic or psychotic behavior. Being rational, there is no basis on which to assess Jesus Christ as being nothing but a healthy, whole, integrated person. And again, I just challenge you to read. We're going to do a series this fall on the Sermon on the Mount. Just read and read and read the Sermon on the Mount and see the lucidity of thought, the incredible clarity of thought in the greatest sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount. The stuff that he said that caused people to follow him in part because he spoke with such authority, meaning he owned it. So you ever hear someone speaking, it's like they own that material. Jesus, he wasn't just spouting biblical verses and without any application. He owned that stuff so much so that people follow him to the death and say that he was a lunatic. No way. No way. And that leads to the last question. The last question is a really important question, and this is the one that really, really, really convinced me when I was coming back to faith. And I went to Bible college, and this was the one that really tripped, just sent me into a headlong devotion to Christ. Did Jesus and Jesus alone match the identity of the Messiah? This is fascinating. Because the Old Testament, in essence, creates a fingerprint of the Messiah. The Old Testament is filled with prophetic references to this is how you'll know the Messiah has come. We now know that those weren't written and inserted after Jesus because of the Dead Sea Scrolls dating Isaiah's main finding in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1945. Isaiah, the main container of these prophetic fingerprints of the Messiah, it's been validated that it was 7 centuries before Jesus came on earth when he followed these. So much of the Jewish rabbis can hardly deny that Isaiah 53, for example, is talking about anyone but Jesus of Nazareth. And so these prophecies that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be raised in Nazareth, that his family would flee to Egypt, that he would be hung between two thieves, that they would cast lots for his garments, that a friend would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, that he would rise from the dead. These prophecies of the Messiah, listen to this. Do you know what the odds are that one person randomly could have arranged his or her life to fulfill those prophetic characteristics, those fingerprint characteristics of the Messiah? The odds that one person in history could fulfill those are 1 in a trillion. To give you a picture of that, the odds that Jesus fulfills all those, the odds that anyone else could have done, at least Job will put it this way. He said, if you take the entire landmass of the continental United States and you cover the entire continental United States in 3-inch stacks of quarters over from Washington to Florida, from Maine to California, you cover the whole thing, 3-inch stacks of quarters, and you mark one of those quarters and you randomly place one of those quarters in that landmass of 3-inch quarters, those are the odds. The odds of finding that one quarter are the odds of one person fulfilling those prophecies. And Jesus does. Jesus of Nazareth does. This was the one that just finally, I'm coming back. You know? Louis Lapides is a brilliant documentation scholar. He passed away in January. He had 2 advanced degrees in theology. He's taught the Old Testament at the university level. He was the national president of a network of churches made up of people who were Jewish until they came to the understanding that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the requirements of Messiah, the Son of God. He fit the fingerprint of the Old Testament prophecies. Growing up Jewish, Christianity was not even an option for Louis Lapides. It was heresy. But what convinced him that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, the Messiah, was the Old Testament prophecies. A Christian challenged him to read the Old Testament prophecies with the Messiah in mind and then challenged him to do something he'd never done, read the New Testament, read the 4 Gospels. And he did. And it changed his life forever. Lapides wrote, each one of these prophecies chipped away at my skepticism. He did this for 6 months until I was willing to take a drastic step. I decided to open the New Testament and just read the first page. With trepidation, I slowly turned to Matthew as I looked up to heaven, waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. That's how you Catholics feel coming to this church. See, Louis Lapides feels that way too. Matthew's initial words leaped off the page, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew was quoting the Old Testament, and I couldn't put it down. And he gave his life to Christ. He gave his life to Christ. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So faith is based on the evidence I've received. I am certain enough that I can take the next step. Faith is like the headlights on your car. It only illuminates a certain part of the road, and as you take that journey down the road, it illuminates more of the road. That's how faith works. Is it time for you to follow the narrative laid out clearly? I mean, I've just done in 30 minutes what could take 30 hours to talk about, to be honest. If this is true, it is of infinite importance. If it is not, it is not important at all. What it can't be to any of us is moderately important. In his famous words in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as the great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." His gospel is so simple you can say it in one-syllable words. God made us and loved us. We sinned and fell from God's grace. But God, in his great love, sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And if you will yield your life to him, he will cleanse your sin and give you life, and grant you hope. So simple, even a child can understand it. The only thing that would keep you from surrendering to that gospel is pride. That's it. And I want to ask you to prepare yourself that next Saturday night at about this time, you will be immersed in your surrender evidence that Jesus is your Savior. It is the action of martyrs. It is the action of billions of people who have come to understand that there is none like Jesus. Great is the Lord. He is the name that is above every name. I believe at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't you wait. Don't you wait too long for that time to be your time next Saturday night. If you can't make it on Saturday, the water will still be warmed up on Sunday. So we'll still open that for you. Sunday morning, we're going to ask these Saturday night people, if you want to come back, a Sunday morning will be a regular Sunday morning here. The baptisms, for the most part, will be done Saturday night. And come back as we talk about, why do we believe in life after death? What is a rational reason to believe that we are nothing more than food for worms? And the reason is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head with me right now? And I'm going to pray for you, all of you that are coming back to faith, some of you for the first time, that you would surrender to Christ's gospel tonight. The amazing, reckless love of God, Father. You, the only time that you ever hurried was when you ran down the lane to meet your prodigal son. It's the only time. You pursue us. At our church, we have many who've had drinking problems and drug addiction, who've been in jail. We have many who pay their bills and take care of their cat, but inside they're full of resentment and anger. they have socially acceptable sin. In every range of who we are, hear us from heaven, because our church exists for this. That we might all fall to our knees and say, Jesus is Lord. This is the name of which there is no rival. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And someday every knee is going to bow. Every knee. An acknowledgement of His supremacy. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Some call Him Yeshua, some call Him Esau, we call Him Jesus. I believe His way is the hope, the truth, and the life. His way works. His way empowers. His way cleanses. His way gives hope in the darkest moments. Many of us have given our lives to a church that is for that guy right now who feels so alone. For that gal right now who feels so alone, that your reckless love would get through to them tonight. That your reckless love would pierce the veneer of their pride and their self-sufficiency. And they would surrender all that they are and all that they're not. It is this gospel in which we hope. Thank you so much. You saved me. You still work. The gospel still has power unto salvation. And we thank you for that, Lord. And it's in Christ's character, in His identity as the Son of God, that we pray. And everyone said, amen, amen. Have a great night, everyone.